And open in your copies of God's Word to the letter of Paul to the Colossians. We're going to be looking at the last part of chapter 1 today, verses 24 through 29. Last time we were together, we saw how Paul presented Jesus Christ as the preeminent one in creation, the preeminent one in redemption, and how we can place our faith and our trust in him because of who he is and what he has done. Now, Paul moves on to a discussion about his ministry in and among the churches. So hear now God's holy and inspired word. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you, for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, use your word today to remind us of all the great causes we have to rejoice in you and in the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. Orient our hearts and our minds this morning. Remind us who we are and what you have called us to do. And we pray that you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Now I rejoice in my sufferings. That's a counterintuitive thought, isn't it? Rejoicing in suffering. And yet, that's the reality that we see presented to us in the Word of God, especially in the book of Acts, as we read about a number of the disciples experiencing persecution and suffering on the name of Christ. We find them rejoicing and counting it all joy that they have the opportunity, that they've been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. There are many stories found in Fox's Book of Martyrs of men and women who cheerfully went to their deaths, singing praises to God, to the Lord Jesus Christ, rejoicing in their sufferings, even unto death. It's quite amazing when you think about it, especially living in the culture that we live in today, a culture that does everything it can to push away pain, to relieve suffering, to run as far away from pain as we possibly can, and to find relief at any cost. And yet the reality for us as Christians is that we're called to suffer. And we do suffer. Obviously not to the same extreme as some of our brothers and sisters do across the world, but we do suffer to some degree or another. And it may be physical, it may not be physical, it may be emotional, it may be spiritual, we may experience verbal abuse or suffering, but we do suffer. We do struggle. But the question is, how can you and me rejoice in our sufferings? Well, in the passage before us today, we see the Apostle Paul, as he writes to the Colossians about the ministry that he has to them and to the church, and we see that he gives us some insight into how it is he can rejoice in his suffering. And it's my hope that this morning, as we look at this passage, we can glean from what Paul says and find the reasons that he had to rejoice so that we too might rejoice in the sufferings that we experience in this life for Christ and for his church. that we'll learn to rejoice in our sufferings for Christ and for the gospel and for the church. And as we consider what Paul says, the first thing we need to realize is that suffering is part of the Christian experience. And we see Paul identify this in verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. Now, if anybody knew about suffering, it was the Apostle Paul. And almost every epistle we have from him, almost every story we read about him in the book of Acts, we find him opposed and we find him persecuted and suffering for one reason or another. He's constantly experiencing suffering or persecution or affliction in his calling. And you can read a catalog of his afflictions in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You can see how his apostleship was challenged by false teachers. You can read about the sufferings that he experienced throughout his ministry. He says, from the Jews, he five times received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and in nakedness. And besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. And so we see Paul suffered physically for sure, but he also suffered spiritually and emotionally as he thought about his brothers and sisters and children in the faith. This man was one who was racked with suffering in body and in soul. Paul was acquainted with suffering. He knew what it was like to suffer for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the church. But Paul says in doing so, he in his suffering, he's filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Jesus Christ. Now that's a strange statement, isn't it? Filling up what was lacking in the afflictions of Jesus Christ. How does one fill up what was lacking in the afflictions of Jesus? Were the sufferings of Christ insufficient? Was what the affliction Jesus experienced on the cross not good enough? Do we need to somehow make up for what he failed to do on our behalf, unfinished something by Christ? Well, this would certainly contradict what Paul says everywhere else. he would never say such a thing. Paul declares and relies on the full sufficiency of the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is finished, Jesus says. Paul has full confidence that Jesus paid the cost completely with his life and death and has sealed with his resurrection from the dead eternal life for all who believe in his name. Jesus' death on the cross was not deficient. It was not lacking. It was full and finished and able to bring you to salvation. And so then what does Paul mean here by the phrase filling up what was lacking in Christ's afflictions? Well, first we need to see what he means by the word afflictions. Now, Paul here, when he says afflictions, he uses an altogether different word than the one he uses everywhere else when he talks about Christ's death on the cross. And maybe you're familiar with the word passion. We talk about the passion of the Christ, the sufferings that Jesus experienced during the cross event. That is always referring to Jesus' work on the cross, his death on the cross, his suffering of the cross. Paul uses that everywhere else, but he doesn't use it here. Here he uses a word that means simply sufferings or afflictions or troubles, and in some instances, tribulations. And so the work of the cross was not insufficient. And yet still, how do we make sense of this filling up what was lacking in Christ's sufferings? Well, I think we find a clue in another passage where Paul uses the same phraseology. And that's what you want to do when you have an unclear passage that you're not sure what it means. Now, what you want to do is to go to a clearer portion of Scripture, a clearer portion of God's Word, and understand that and use that to shed light on the unclear passage, the one that's hard to understand. And we find that Paul says something very similar to what he says here in Philippians chapter 2, verses 25 through 30. And turn there in your Bibles if you have them with you. Philippians chapter 2, verses 25 through 30, just the book prior to Colossians. And you'll see what I mean. And Paul says there to the Philippians, verse 25, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. And so the Philippians had sent Epaphroditus to Paul to minister to him, and now Paul is sending Epaphroditus back to the Philippians. But why? Well, he continues, verse 26. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. And indeed he was ill, near death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I might be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete or supply, or the word fill up, what was lacking in your service to me. So to complete, or the same word supply, or fill up, what was lacking in your service to me. Well, is Paul being rude here to the Philippians, saying that your service was lacking, it wasn't good enough to me? Well, of course he's not being rude here. But the word that means complete or supply or fill up here, when it's used with that word for lacking, gives the sense or gives the meaning of this: to make up for a person's absence or represent someone in that person's absence. And so the point that Paul is making here is that the Philippians couldn't be there themselves to care for Paul. Their presence was lacking. It was absent. They couldn't supply their own presence to be there with him, to supply his need. And so what did they do? Well, they sent Epaphroditus in their stead to be there for Paul. They sent Epaphroditus to supply that need on their behalf. And this is the same phrase that Paul uses in Colossians. And this is how Paul means it here in Colossians. Turn back to Colossians verse 24, and let's read this again. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. Now let me read that again with the clarified understanding of what these words mean. Listen to what he says. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am supplying, or I am suffering, in light of the absence of Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. So Paul is pointing out that he suffers the tribulations, the troubles, and the sufferings that Christ would have suffered if he continued on here in the earth. If Jesus were still here, people would still hate him. If Jesus were still here, people would still be seeking to kill him. If Jesus were still here, the animosity toward him would not have gone away. He would have experienced it from everyone all around him. But Christ is gone. He's no longer here. He's seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. The world can no longer attack Christ. And so its only recourse then is to attack his church. Those who are here in his absence, those who are here in his stead, those servants who are united to him. So we supply, We experience the afflictions that Christ would have experienced if he were still here on the earth. And this is just what Jesus promised would happen in John 15, isn't it? A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And so it shouldn't surprise us then to see that Paul says that he's suffering. It shouldn't surprise us that there are so many unnamed saints throughout the world who are suffering and being put to death by evil and wicked men. And quite honestly, it shouldn't surprise us whenever we suffer for Christ's sake as well. We as the church exist as the presence of Christ on earth. We suffer in his absence. But even though suffering is part of the Christian experience, you can rejoice. And that's what Paul wants to get at. You can rejoice in knowing for whom you suffer. You can rejoice in knowing for whom you suffer. Look at verses 24 and 25 again. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. So Paul mentions the fact that he is a minister of God. He's established as a steward of the gospel of God. And it's for this reason that he's suffering for the church. God is the one who's made him a herald to the Gentiles. But remember, in the book of Acts, Jesus, he confronted Paul. He stopped him on the road to Damascus. He arrested him, really. And he called him to be a servant of the gospel. But he also called him to suffer. You remember what God said to Ananias about Paul. He said, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And so God calls him to minister and to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. But Paul can rejoice, even in his sufferings, in doing this because he knows for whom he suffers. You see, Paul was amazed at the fact that Christ suffered an immeasurable amount of wrath for him. This one who hated Jesus Christ. This one who hated the church, who did everything in his power to extinguish the name of Jesus on this earth. The Lord of heaven and earth saved. The Lord of heaven and earth extended his grace to Paul. Paul was amazed that Jesus would use him for anything, let alone be an apostle to his churches, to be a minister of the gospel, to rescue people from eternal death. Paul was astounded that he was considered worthy to live for Christ. And so he rejoiced in being able to do anything for the Lord. Has somebody ever done something for you that seems so generous to you that you just felt you had to pay them back but knew that you never could? There was nothing that you could do to actually pay that person back. But all you could think about was doing good things for them because they have been so kind, so generous to you. You just wanted to do something for them. You were so touched by that love that they had for you that you just delighted in whatever opportunity you had to serve them and to provide for them. Whatever you could do, you'd rejoice in doing. All the more so for the Apostle Paul. He realized that he had been rescued out of darkness and brought into the light of Jesus Christ. He realized that his heart was radically changed from one who hated Jesus to one who loved and served Jesus and was willing to give his life for him. And if he had to suffer for Jesus, so be it. Praise God, I am happy to lay down my life for Jesus Christ. I'll serve him no matter what the cost. And brothers and sisters, this is the same Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself for you, who in 3 hours swallowed an eternity of wrath, eternity of hell, that you might be rescued from that you might live in everlasting blessedness and joy and glory. And he did that for you. How wonderful a thing that is. Should we not rejoice in living our lives for him? Should we not rejoice in suffering for him if that is indeed what he has called us to do? Because he's done such great things for us. Jesus has made you stewards of his ministry on earth. He's given you gifts. He's given you talents to serve and to minister for him, to minister to his church, to build it up, to encourage one another, to minister to a lost and dying world. And even when ministering to those in the church and ministering to those in this lost and dying world is not all sunshine and daisies. Whenever it's hard, whenever it's difficult, whenever it's tiring and painful and sometimes heartbreaking, even if we suffer, we can rejoice, even in the difficulty and suffering, because we do it for Jesus Christ. We can rejoice in our sufferings, knowing for whom we suffer. But you can also rejoice in the hope that you have while you suffer. You can rejoice in the hope that you have while you suffer. Look at verses 26 and 27. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now what Paul is talking about here is the gospel itself. And he calls it a mystery that was hidden from ages past and generations past. And that's what mystery means in this context. Something hidden and so not fully understood or fully seen. And now on the one hand, this is something that was true regarding the Jews. The sacrificial system was a shadowy and type-filled system that pointed to a greater reality. The Jews could certainly be saved by grace through faith in what this system pointed to, but it was still a system of shadows and of types and was not fully revealed until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, the way of salvation was a mystery that was hidden from the nations of the world. Hope of salvation had been delivered to the Jewish nation through the word and the covenants and the promises. And as Paul says in Ephesians, the Gentiles were without hope and without God in the world. And so not only was the gospel hidden in that it was covered in shadows and types in the sacrificial system until the coming of Jesus, but the gospel, the way of salvation, was hidden from the Gentile nations altogether. But it had always been God's intention to use his people as a light to the nations of the world, to reveal the way of salvation through the God of Israel and his Messiah. And yet as well, this was a great mystery to Israel. They hadn't fully seen it, even though it was revealed in bits and pieces throughout the Old Testament. The people of Israel began to think that salvation was only for them. It was only focused on them and not for anyone else. But in Jesus Christ, the beautiful mystery of the gospel, the glory of the riches of God had been revealed to everyone, to Jews and Gentiles alike. And this is what Paul wants to express to the Colossians. The glory of this mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Whereas before the Colossians, like the Ephesians, were without God and without hope in the world, in Jesus Christ, they have both. They have God. They have hope. And what Paul tells the Colossians, he tells you and me through this letter, is that our only hope of eternal blessedness, our only hope of eternal life, everlasting life, is Jesus Christ. And that hope resides in us. And this hope, it's this hope that gave Paul such cause for rejoicing in his suffering. Because he knew no matter what happened to him, nothing could take away that hope that he had. Because Christ came into this world to earn salvation for sinners, which he did through his life, death, and resurrection from the dead, and because Paul was justified by faith in Christ and had peace with God, and because that Christ is in him, Paul knows that nothing will separate him from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. This is his hope of glory. And friends, this was true of Paul, and it's true of you and me in Jesus Christ. If you have believed this message, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, then he is indeed the hope of glory for you. The hope of glory lives in you, and this is great cause for rejoicing no matter what happens in your life. No matter what trials come your way, nothing will take that hope of salvation from you. It is permanent. Because you have Christ, the hope of glory dwelling in you, nothing will separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. This is great cause for rejoicing. You can rejoice in the hope that you have while you suffer. Well, Paul goes on, keeps going to talk about the fact that you can rejoice in knowing the purpose for which you suffer. Verse 28, Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And so not only does Paul rejoice in the fact that he has eternal life and that he can't lose his hope of blessedness, his hope of glory, but he also rejoiced in the fact that despite his afflictions, men and women were coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're being saved. His efforts and striving, his ministry and suffering resulted in the salvation of others. He poured himself out for others. And Paul gave himself not just to bring people from darkness to light, but he gave himself to cause them to grow in greater conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. And Paul wanted all believers to mature, to be made mature in Christ, to be sanctified. And Paul says he pursues that purpose and end by warning everyone and teaching or admonishing everyone in all wisdom. And you'll notice in Paul's warnings, his teaching or his admonishing, that Christ is always in the forefront. He says, Him we proclaim. And then he goes on to talk about warnings and teaching and admonition. But Him we proclaim. And this is Paul's standard operating procedure in all of his letters. Paul proclaims Christ, his full work of salvation, normally in the first half of whatever letter he writes, what Jesus has accomplished. And then he moves on to talk about how we are to live in obedience out of thankfulness for what Jesus has done. And when he instructs us in that way to live for Christ, he always gives the Lord Jesus as the example that we are to follow. In Romans 15:2, Paul says, Let each one of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. And then in the next verse, he says, For even Christ did not please himself. 2 Corinthians 8:7 teaches us to abound in the grace of giving to the needy. And then in verse 9, Paul sets forth our example. He says, For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Ephesians 5:2, we're admonished to walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us. And of course, you have Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Paul calls us to be humble and selfless, considering others more important than ourselves. And then in verse 5 through 9, he gives us the mind of Christ. How Jesus didn't consider him equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. He humbled himself even to the point of death. And then later on in this letter, Colossians 3, verse 13, Paul admonishes us to forgive one another. And then he instructs us, even as Christ forgave you. And so Paul is consistently warning and teaching and admonishing and instructing believers to mature. And he's always preaching Christ. In him we preach, or him we preach. Every time Paul instructs, Christ is always who is presented to believers as the source of salvation, and as the source of that outworking of salvation as well. And this is the model for us. Paul desires to see believers mature in their faith. The elders of this church desire to see you, believers, mature in your faith, to be conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we admonish you. And we teach you. We instruct you that you might be more like Jesus Christ. But you as fellow believers can instruct and teach and admonish one another as well. to help one another grow in the faith, to become more mature, that Christ would be preeminent in our lives. And we can rejoice in knowing that this is a means of grace that the Spirit of God uses to make us more like Jesus. We sharpen one another. And so where then does suffering come into that? How does that fit? Well, let me ask you, do you like to be admonished? Is that something that you enjoy having happen to you? Well, probably not. People don't often like to be told how to live or what to do, do they? And our hearts and our flesh do not naturally respond well to correction or to instruction or to admonishment. And whether you're the one doing the admonishing or you're the one receiving the admonishing, there is a level of suffering that occurs. And so whenever you're going to speak to somebody about an issue or problem in their lives, or to provide counsel to someone in a difficult situation, the very stress and anxiety leading up to that confrontation isn't of itself a level of suffering, isn't it? But then when you speak to them, sometimes the initial response of that admonition or teaching isn't always the best. It's not the most positive. Sometimes those responses can be painful. They may lash back at you. You may be hurt by what they say. And if you're the one receiving the counsel and instruction and admonition, it's very easy to feel like you're the one being attacked. And it hurts. No one wants to be corrected. Sometimes it hurts because the way in which people approach the sins and problems in our lives, they don't phrase things very well. But more often, the case is, or the reality is, it hurts because the Holy Spirit of God is using our faithful friends to shine lights on and to purge and put to death the sin that is in our lives, the sin that we're so desperately clinging on to. But as Scripture says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. But they are still wounds, and they still hurt. And so we can suffer in these ways, but we need to step back and rejoice in the fact that God is using this to sanctify us. God is using this to make us more like Jesus Christ. And we can rejoice in knowing the purpose for which we suffer. Well, finally, you can rejoice because of the strength available to you in your suffering. You can rejoice because of the strength available to you in your suffering. Paul dealt with a lot in his ministry, and he recognized that he could not do it in his own strength. And so we see in verse 9, for this I toil, for this maturing of the saints, for this ministry I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. And so Paul gives any success that he experiences to the work of God working mightily in him. He recognizes this is something that he could not do on his own. He did not have the strength. In fact, if he tried to do it on his own, he would have given up a long time ago and he would not be rejoicing at all. And it'd be awful hard to persevere in ministry or endure suffering if the Lord Jesus himself were not strengthening Paul. But he recognizes and he rejoices knowing that God is working through him to provide the strength necessary to just live life and to carry out the task that God had called him to do. I remember whenever I was younger, between the ages of 6 and 8, I went on a family vacation down to Hilton Head Island. My dad and his brothers were part of a financial services and planning company at that time, and this company held somewhat of a corporate retreat, and they invited all of their employees and their families to come down to this corporate retreat on Hilton Head Island, which is a pretty sweet deal. And so we all got to go down there. And one of the things that excited me the most about this trip, and really the only thing I remember about this trip, was the fact that they held this massive tug-of-war match on the beach. And as a little boy, I was so excited to run up and grab that big, massive bull rope and add my strength to my team in this tug-of-war match. And so I began, as the whistle blew, I began pulling and tugging and leaning into this rope as hard as I could, and the rope wasn't going anywhere. It wasn't moving at all. We were in a stalemate. I thought, well, I just got to pull harder and pull harder. It wasn't moving. And at one point, I thought to myself, I'm going to let go and see what happens. And so I'm pulling on this rope, and keep in mind, I'm somewhere between 6 and 8. I'm pulling this rope, and I let go of the rope, and it still doesn't move. It didn't go back like I thought it would. I wasn't doing nearly as much as I thought I was. My strength wasn't adding too much to this match. But undaunted, I thought, well, I'm going to dig in harder. I grab the rope, hold on, and I pull, and it's still not moving. I'm getting a little discouraged, a little disheartened here. And I just so happen to look back down the line, and I see all of these men lined up pulling this rope. But what catches my eye is actually my 6'3", 250-pound uncle at the very end of the rope, just leaning back, hanging onto the rope with a big smile on his face, holding the line the whole time. And then I hear somebody yell, "Come on, Donald, pull!" And he got a bigger smile on his face, and he just started pulling. And I started pulling, and the rope started moving. And we were cheering and rejoicing in victory as we dragged the other team across the line. And friends, this is the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. Even though I was pulling as hard as I could, even though I was as sore as I had ever been in my life, I had nothing to do with that victory. But I could still rejoice. I was rejoicing in the victory of the strength that was behind me, the strength that was pulling me through. And friends, you may be striving and struggling and suffering in your Christian walk as you just simply try to put one foot after the next, or as you seek to minister to someone else in their brokenness, and you're striving and you're struggling and you're suffering, but you need to know the strength that is behind you. You need to know the strength that is within you. Jesus Christ, the hope of glory, the Holy Spirit of God working mightily to help you endure and succeed so that you can rejoice even when you are suffering. Because even though you are suffering through whatever God is taking you through right now, whatever ministry God has called you to, don't do it in your own strength. In your trials, in your suffering, in your day-to-day walk, cry out to the Lord to help you, to give you the strength to do whatever He has called you to do. Call out to Him and say, "Come on, Holy Spirit, pull," and lean back into His strength. And He will carry you through. He is the one who's working mightily in you. Rejoice in His strength. Friends, Paul shows us that there's much to rejoice in, even in our suffering. We can rejoice in the fact that we're suffering for Christ. We can rejoice in the fact that we have eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is our hope of glory. He's bringing men and women to come to Him in salvation. We can rejoice in the fact that we'll be sanctified, even though it's hard work, it's tough work, it's painful work. It will be done. And we can rejoice in the fact that the strength of God is working powerfully within us. Brothers and sisters, rejoice even in your suffering. Let's pray. Our Lord God in heaven, we thank You so much for the abundance of reasons we have to give praise and rejoice in You. And Lord, we pray that You, by Your Holy Spirit, would work these things deep down into our hearts, and that we would respond, that we would overflow with joy because of who You are and what You do and continue to do in our lives. Give us the strength that we need to believe it and to live it and to rest in it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.